Thank you to Yasmin for reading for us as well. And thank you to John for leading us in that time of prayer. There was one moment when I just took a second to look up and just to see a church praying, and it was really special. It really was. And so I know it's not something that we do that often, but it was really special to see a whole church just gathering together and praying for each other and praying that we would know the forgiveness of our sins, that we would know the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, and to pray for the things that are happening in this world. So thank you, John, for leading us in that time. So we're in Revelation 2, and we're looking at the church in Pergamum. And so the church in Pergamum, or Pergamum itself, was considered to be the religious capital of the province of Asia. So today, if you're to travel through Turkey, you'll find the ruins of Pergamum close to a place called Bergama. I'm sure some of you have maybe been there. Now, Pergamum, it wasn't well known for trade like many of the other cities in the region, but it was well known for parchment production. So in fact, the word parchment actually is rooted in the word Pergamum. Don't ask me how, but if you Google it, it will show you how you get from Pergamum to parchment. But Pergamum, it did contain one of the most important, certainly in some eyes, temple of the day. And that was one to the deified Augustus. In fact, Pergamum was the first place in the region to be granted permission to have this temple, and so it was a place which demanded that people obey the lordship of Caesar. It was also a place, like many of the others that we found, that were full of temples to Greek so-called gods. So you had Dionysus, Athena, Demeter, Zeus. And one commentator that I read about as well, he spoke about there was a temple in Pergamum, and if you desired to get healing, you go into this temple for the night in the hope that this temple that was full of tame snakes would touch you and that you would receive healing. There we go. This is the kind of place that we're talking about. Pergamum indeed, in fact the whole Roman Empire, was a place known for sexual immorality, and that was in our passage today. It was a part of the culture. It was accepted, it was celebrated, and in fact it was expected. This is what one commentator says, and they're paraphrasing a Roman soldier of the time. He says, if there's anyone who thinks that young men should not be allowed the love of many women, he is extremely severe. I'm not able to deny the principles he stands on, but he contradicts not only with the freedom our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? So for anyone not living according to these ways, they stood out like a sore thumb. The purity that Jesus called and calls his disciples to, it would have seemed very strange in a place like Pergamum. But holiness will always look strange to some people. The early believers were surrounded by idol worship and sexual immorality. And as we see in this passage, there is persecution that comes with it, to the point of someone dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. So let's dig into this letter. So the passage opens up with, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So we heard those words in chapter 1. But we also find those words, or very similar words, in chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 15. It says this, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This is an image of how Jesus will speak decisive words of judgment over all nations, everyone. The Romans were known for their judgment by the sword. Millions were killed as they conquered nation after nation, and you could live in fear of them. But this introduction is a question for the church in Pergamum to consider. Who do you fear most? The church could easily avoid the sword of Rome. They could avoid persecution by simply complying with the culture, bowing their knee to the false gods. But they had to realize that there are consequences for that. In Matthew 10, we read these words of Jesus. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so that question stands for us as well here. Who do you fear most? Who do you see reign sovereignly over all? Who truly has the power over life and death? As we seek to live the holy life that we're called to, we must not be fearful of how a culture will respond to us, and we must not capitulate to its standards. The church in Pergamum is a place we've seen idolatry, sexual immorality, and Jesus describes it in this place. Whoa, this description. He describes it as Satan's throne and where Satan dwelt. Goodness me, what a description of a place. But we also see in this place, he speaks this of some in the church, that he delights in them as they held fast to his name. And despite what they're surrounded by, they hold on to their faith in him. We are in a world where idolatry continues to abound. And the way that Jesus calls us to live is often diametrically opposed to the world's stance. We have a different stance on the sanctity of life. It's one that is given to us through God's word. It is God's word that decides what our opinion is. Our opinion is secondary. We find everything that we believe in here. We have a different view on sexual morality. We have a different viewpoint on gender, our lifestyles, our choices, how we steward what God has given us, and how we manage our households. They're going to look different to the folks that surround us. Christianity is not a blend into the crowd. It's not a keep hush-hush faith. It is a continual, unapologetic proclamation of a holy God who has saved us from the power of death by the power of Christ's sacrifice. Many of us have probably been in conversations where maybe in work or amongst friends, and you know where this conversation is going. You're about to be the odd one out in the conversation. And in your minds, you're considering, how am I going to respond to this? I see a few knowing smiles on people's faces because they know what those conversations are like. And in your head, you're thinking about what am I going to say, but the question that, I guess, undergrids all of that is, who do you fear most? Friends, we can find it easy to hide away in these times, but we're called to be faithful to the name of Jesus and his ways. I was delighted a few weeks ago when we were looking at the church in Ephesus, and I was encouraging us not to be silent on calling out the evil that surrounds us. I was absolutely delighted that one of the students amongst us came to me afterwards and just said, you know, just for your prayer, I want to let you know there's a small group of us in Aberdeen University that are going to start a pro-life society. And I was just like, yes, it's brilliant. That is someone who's decided not to be silent. Someone who's saying, I'm not going to go with the ways of this world, but I will take a stand in Jesus. I will stand for Jesus' ways and for Jesus' name. Amen. And we need to be praying for this small group at Aberdeen University, that they would be protected, because as you put your head above the parapet, the devil's going to take a shot. He's going to do that. But this is the life that we're called to. The Bible is full of faithful people that we know very little about. And we find another one in this passage, and his name is Antipas. So all we know really about him is what is mentioned here. He lived in Pergamum, and he died for his faith. To the church in Smyrna, when Dan preached on this, we find these words, this call to be faithful unto death. And this is someone who has lived that out. But there are three other things that we know about Antipas here, and it's the way that Jesus describes, and you'll see this here in the passage. There's three words that are absolutely precious, and it's my faithful witness. What an absolute honor for Jesus to speak of someone in that way. My means that Antipas belonged to Jesus, that he was bought by Jesus shedding his blood on the cross. It meant that in all times that he was safe in the arms of Christ, even as he was persecuted, even as he was killed, he was completely secure in Christ. In belonging to Jesus, he experienced the faithfulness of Jesus unto death and beyond the grave. He knew of the presence of Jesus, and when you belong to Jesus, you have nothing to fear. My faithful Antipas was true to Jesus. We think on Stephen as he was stoned to death for his faith in Christ and refusing to comply with the authorities of the day. Antipas, he must have done something similar. Despite persecution, despite maybe being beaten, we don't know. Despite the threat of the sword of Rome, he held tight to Jesus to the very end because he knew who his Savior was. He knew of the greatness of Jesus. He knew of the faithfulness of Jesus. And so he was faithful to the end. My faithful witness. Antipas lived out the words of the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. A few weeks back, I asked us the question, how would we like the community of cults in Bieltide to describe us? This week, I'll ask the question, how would you like Jesus to describe you? I pray that he would say something similar of my faithful witness. How absolutely precious those words are. But what about the issues that this church was facing? Jesus refers back to the time of Israel wandering the deserts, and he's speaking specifically about Numbers chapter 22 to 24. So in there we find Balak, he's the king of Moab, and he's fearful of Israel and its growing numbers and strength. And so Balak goes to seek counsel from someone called Balaam or Balaam, and he asks him to curse Israel. However, God would not allow it, and in each time that Balaam went to try and curse, he could only bless Israel. We were in this passage in about autumn of 2024, so if you want to have a reminder, okay, so what was happening in there? If you go to our YouTube channel, you can listen and watch a few sermons from there. What we find here that although Balak did not succeed there, a different tact was then taken by Balaam and Balak, and that was the one of seduction and compromise. In Numbers 25, we find the people of Israel, they've turned from God, they're worshipping idols, and they've walked into sexual immorality as the men are sleeping with the Moabite women. We read this in Numbers 31. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. If the enemy can't win by direct attack, he'll look to win another way. And in this story, it was one of compromise. We've seen what surrounds the church in Pergamum. And this has crept into the church through the preaching, the teaching of this group, this Nicolaitans. And so we saw them again in the church of Ephesus. And the Nicolaitans, they're saying it's okay to do this. Now, we don't live in Turkey 2,000 years ago, but in Aberdeen, in Scotland, we have a culture around us that does not look to honor Christ. What of this culture are we tempted to, or are we maybe actively compromising on today? Compromise will always start with minimization or justification. We can say these words to us, do you know what, it's not too bad. I don't know why everyone's doing it, or what's the harm? What harm can it do? Or maybe we feel that the factors in our life, what is surrounding us, may give us some permission to sin. Do we sometimes rank sin in importance and consider minor ones to be inconsequential? To do that, I think, is to misunderstand sin. And it's to misunderstand who we are sinning against. We need to have the false exterior of sin pulled back so that we can see sin for what it truly is. Sin disguises itself as something okay, unharmful, attractive, refreshing and rewarding, but underneath it's filthy, foul, devious and destructive. It promises, but it lies. Friends, sin is sin, and although we may rank the consequences of them differently, they are all against a holy God who deserves our complete devotion in every aspect of our life. If we find that we're compromising, we're minimizing, or we're justifying, then we need to ask for a bigger view of who God is. We need to ask for that revelation of the glory of God, to see him in all his majesty, his beauty, his splendor, to see him truly in his holiness and his power, to see how loving he is, to see a greater picture of the cross and all that he has done. We're called to be the lights of the world. We're to be different from the darkness. But as we give way to temptation and compromise, the distinction between the church and the world becomes blurred. Often, sometimes there's too much tolerance and too little discipline. There's an abundance of material available online for us. You can listen to millions of sermons that are available. But how do you know if someone is preaching the word of God faithfully, or if they, like the Nicolaitans, are leading you into compromise? Most things that you watch online, they look pretty good, don't they? They look really professional. Folks have got the lighting right, they've got good microphones, they've got great cameras. But just because something looks good doesn't mean that it is good. As we saw that in 2 Corinthians with the Apostle Paul. There we had these super apostles who sounded great, they looked great, and Paul in comparison didn't look that great. But he was the one that spoke the truth, not the super apostles. The Evangelical Times wrote this a few weeks ago. Sin is deceitful, and it can hide beneath giftedness, productivity, doctrinal clarity, public usefulness, and years of apparent faithfulness. The church must learn again that eloquence is not the same thing as holiness, and widespread influence is not the same as private godliness, and prominence on a platform offers nobody any protection from indwelling sin. No minister is above careful accountability. The modern evangelical ecosystem can elevate personalities far too quickly and trust them far too much. Platforms often expand faster than character can be tested. Institutions often discover too late that gifted communicators are still ordinary sinners in need of vigilance, shepherding, and discipline. So what do we do? I love listening to a podcast. Love a podcast. I watch some YouTube preachers as well. I find them extremely useful. But what do we do? There's four things that I've come across that I think are really helpful for us. When you're listening to someone online, ask yourself these four questions. There's four tests for us. So there's, first of all, the fruit test. Is there fruit? Is it kingdom, God's kingdom fruit that you see in their ministry? And do you see the fruits of the Spirit in their life? Now, this one is sometimes hard to see. If we are watching someone who actually lives 5,000 miles away, how can you see the fruit that they have in their life? And so, yes, we are probably going to have to trust that other local churches and elders are doing this thing of the fruit test. But maybe we need to do a little bit digging there as well. Secondly, the doctrine test. Are they holding fast to doctrine, or are they beginning to tweak things here and there? The scripture test. Are they preaching from God's word, or are they preaching from opinion? What is the authority behind what is preached? And fourthly, the gospel test. If anyone suggests that salvation is faith plus anything else, then they are denying the fullness of Christ's completed work on the cross. Those four things, just be aware of when we are listening to others and we are allowing them to influence us. The fruit test, doctrine test, scripture test, and the gospel test. In church, this isn't just something that we apply to others. It's something that you need to apply to everyone that you hear speak from this place as well. For myself, for Martin, for Dan, and the elders. We need this accountability that the article spoke about as much as anyone else does. Now, we don't do that from a place of suspicion, I hope. I hope we do it from a place of encouragement and trust. but I am a fallen person like anyone else. And we all need accountability. Moving on, it's a serious situation, Pergamum, but we again see God's grace with the call to repent. When we see this, that it's not the whole church that has compromised. It's not the whole church that has listened to the Nicolaitans. In verse 14 it says, you have some there who hold the teaching. It's not the whole church that has gone rotten. I don't know about you, but sometimes I struggle with languages. I struggle with the English language, let alone deciphering what has happened here and what was written in a different language. I'll give you a bit of a laugh. I don't know if I've told you this story before. Over 20 years ago, I got to go to Brazil for 6 months with BMS World Mission. And one of the things that I did whilst I was there was teach English. Now, I just completed a degree. I thought my understanding of the English language was pretty good. And so I'd written a number of essays that were okay, apparently. They were okay. I won't say any more than that. But when I got there and tried to teach the English language, I realized I had very little understanding of how the English language worked. And I was very grateful that it was a team of four of us went out. And so Alison had a degree in English. And that was God's provision. It really was. And she got to do all the expert classes, and I got to do all the beginner classes, in which at Christmas time I taught them some Doric, and so which was it was my pleasure when I was walking down the street at one point, this guy in a Brazilian accent shouted out, "Feel like these your dues." So anyways, my understanding of language is pretty limited, but I'm very glad, this is where I'm getting to, for commentators who can understand what is going on here. So let me read what James Hamilton says of verse 16. It says, it is interesting to observe that the command to repent is the second person singular. He lost me at that point, but I'll keep going here. As in, you must repent, and the address is representatively made to the angel who represents the church. But if the church does not repent, Jesus threatens to make war on them. This seems to indicate that repentance is to take the form of the church pursuing a process of discipline with those who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And this process of discipline is motivated by a desire to keep Jesus from making war on those who are holding to the false teaching. We call people to repent because we love them and want to keep them from judgment. Friends, one of the duties that we have as a fellowship here, as Hillview Community Church, is to pull one another back into the truth when we see someone wandering. Jesus speaks of this. Paul speaks of this. Jesus teaches several steps to take if we have seen a brother or sister in Christ in sin. These steps are not about throwing stones. They are not about vengeance, but they are taken in all humility, realizing the needs that we have for continued repentance. That as we think about this, we consider the planks that we may have in our own eyes. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a few steps to consider. If we see a brother or sister of Christ amongst us, who is wandering from the faith, this is what we do. First of all, we speak to them on a one-to-one basis. One-to-one, partly, I think that's to protect reputation as much as possible, where it is appropriate, and so we speak with them privately. Now, who that one person is, I do think needs to be considered. I think mostly, it will probably be the person who's been sinned against, or the person who has seen the sin, but there are instances when that is not appropriate and it should be another person. But first of all, it's that one person. Secondly, if they do not listen, if they do not come to repentance, then we share the situation with a trusted and wise, caring, compassionate brother and sister in Christ, not for gossip, not to tarnish a reputation, but so that they can accompany you to visit the person and again to call them to repentance. If the person still does not repent, then it should be taken more publicly and for the church to be made aware of what's happened, and the whole church joins together in calling them back to Christ and to seek his forgiveness. If the person, again, does not listen and repent, this is what Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. They're to be formally removed from the church. These words feel harsh and difficult, don't they? But it's what we're instructed to do, and we're to do it for good reason. Especially that last one. That last one is difficult. But we do it firstly because we entrust the person to God, and we realize that at this stage only the Holy Spirit can reveal to them their sin, their depravity, and call them back to Christ. Secondly, Paul speaks of how a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We must be careful that sin or false doctrine does not become accepted within the church and begin to impact others. The removal of someone, although difficult, I think it is done in all sadness and grief. It is obedient when we do it. Sometimes it is necessary, and if done in accordance with God's word and character, it is merciful. Friends, again, we follow this path given to us by Jesus, always from a place of love for the person. We do not want them to experience Jesus coming to, and this is the words from the passage, war against them with the sword of his mouth. And secondly, because our concern, or maybe it's the other way around, our concern is for the glory of Christ. These are not easy steps to follow. I don't know of anyone who relishes having these conversations, but enters into them knowing they need the Holy Spirit's help to speak with truth, to speak with wisdom and with grace. Are we, Hillview here, willing to have those conversations? Are we willing to spend the time getting to know one another so that you feel more able to have them? Are we willing to invest time with each other so that we can actually see the things that are happening in each other's lives? If the only time that we spend together is two and a half hours on a Sunday morning, then we're not going to get to know each other so well where we can actually see the bits where maybe there is that minimization, there is that justification, there is that compromise. We need to find ways to spend time together, to get to know one another so people can see inside our hearts, so that they can call the things in us. They're just like, do you know what? Maybe someone comes in and says, Scott, I see this in your life, and I think you need to repent of it for these reasons. They're grounded in Scripture. Let's pray together. But we need to get to know one another. I spent a bit of time with a couple this week, and I was speaking about dinners that we have together, and I'm determined that I will hear a story in Hillview Community Church when people had dinner together and it was just beans and toast. It doesn't need to be complicated. It doesn't need to be a three-course meal. It's just about us spending time together in fellowship where we get to know one another, where we get to encourage each other in Christ. By the way, if you have done a beans and toast dinner, let me know, because that will really encourage me. Are we willing to get to know people so well that we're able to see the areas of each other's lives that need to be called out? Or do we as a church expect someone else to do this? Do we outsource these difficult moments, these difficult conversations to others? I know they are difficult to have. They are difficult to have. And I think sometimes we struggle with them because we're afraid of what that's going to do to our friendship with them. But we need to know what the biggest relationship in all of our lives is. Not the ones, yes, the ones that we have horizontally with each other are important. They really are. But the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father is more. Let's not shy away from a conversation and let someone experience what has been spoken about in this passage. And what about the other side of the coin? How would you receive a conversation like this? I know so often we can get very defensive when people call something out in our lives. You know, our hearts get really defensive about it. But if someone was to come and speak to you about it, I hope that we would know of what they have gone through to get there. That they will have probably spent much time in prayer saying, God, help me. Help me here. Show me the areas of my life where I have wandered from you and where I need to repent. Show the plank in my eye, God. And they will have come to repentance in that. And then they're going to ask, God, give me the words. Give me the truth. Give me the grace. So if someone approaches you in that time, would we welcome it? because that is such a loving conversation for someone to have with you. We're coming to a close. As with each of these letters, it finishes on a wonderful, hopeful note. For the one who conquers, for the one who repents, for the one who holds fast the name of Jesus and doesn't deny the faith, there is a wonderful promise from our Savior. It says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus' provision is better than anything else. Is better than anything any so-called God might think that they can give you. He's more intimate with us than any other intimacy that we can know. God has provided for his people over the centuries, and his word is full of these stories. When we go back again to the book of Numbers, we saw how he provided day in, day out. He gave that manna for them. He gave that quail for them. Day in, day out, he provided for them the wilderness, and he continues to do so again today. But unlike the wafers in the wilderness, this feast is different. This feast is on an altogether different level. This feast is on Jesus himself. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Come today and receive of him, because he wants to give of himself to each of us today. And this picture of a white stone, I did some reading about it. It's not completely clear what it's talking about. It's one of three here. It might be speaking about a ticket to a banquet. It might be speaking of a sign of friendship, or it might be speaking of a sign of acquittal in a court of law. Whatever one it is, one of those, they are all pictures of blessing. Huge amount of blessing. I'm aware of the time, and so I was going to explain them a little bit, but if you want to know a little bit more on that, please speak to me at the end. But what is important on that white stone, whatever it is, there is a name. And it's a name that Jesus has given us. It's a name that only he knows and that we will know. It speaks of this private, individual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, that we have today, and we will have in its utter fullness when we are in eternity with him. It's a picture of intimacy and relationship with him that awaits us in eternity. Friends, what do you hunger and thirst for today? Let it be Jesus, only Jesus. Let's bow our heads. I'm just going to quickly mention some of those questions that I asked throughout it as we just take a moment to respond in our hearts. Who do you fear most? How would you like Jesus to describe you? By the way, if you have put your trust in Jesus, he says, you are my child. You are rescued. You are redeemed. You are mine. What areas of compromise have entered into your life? Will we as a church be loving and draw one another back to Christ? And when we come to Jesus, we find all that we need in him, Jesus, the bread of life. Come and taste and see. Taste of that sweet manna that nourishes your soul today. Jesus, only Jesus. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, all that we need. Jesus, our everything. Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord. Lord, we acknowledge there will have been times when we have compromised. Father, would you show those to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and would we turn from those and run towards you, God? We thank you that the cross is more than big enough to deal with our sin. For our sins to be removed from us as far as the east is from the west. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.